40 million people perished in the First World War. And it's reckoned to be among the bloodiest and violent conflicts in human history up to that time. 230 soldiers died every hour. Germany lost the most men, of course. Over 2 million perished. Civilian casualties were appalling. As for the estimate of the Irish deaths, that has been difficult because not only were there Irish regiments, there were many Irish men serving in English and Scottish regiments, and many of the Irish regiments had English and Scots men as well. So it has been difficult to get an exact figure for the Irish dead among the soldiers. But it is reckoned about 31,000, and that figure is rising as the studies intensify. About 1% of the Irish population. But there were not only the war casualties of this terrible conflict. After the war, a flu epidemic hit. The Spanish flu claimed as many more lives. Between 20 and 40 million, it is reckoned, perished through it. And yet, this war, that was once said to be the war to end all wars, was nothing compared to World War II. Between 1939 and 1945, its statistics are around about twice that of World War I. 3% of the world's population perished in the Second War. World War I, then, was not the end of all wars, nor was World War II. Nor was the Spanish flu the flu to end all flus. The world still stands in jeopardy of war and of plagues. It is not the end of the story yet. Many books have been written on all these things, endless books on these wars and even on the flu epidemic, but few of them attribute these things to divine judgment. Few trace a divinely righteous hand against a world's sin in all of this. None like to make that trace. None like to make that link. But God's word is up to date. This world never changes. And while it never changes, God's way with it never changes. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is not only true personally, but that is also true nationally. Our nation and Europe, 100 years on, still needs to repent. Still needs to turn to God. In fact, it needs to repent now more than ever. Our nation remembers 100 years ago, as do all the nations of the so-called free world, and rightly so that they do remember, but it also needs to remember why God allowed these scourges. Why God allowed these scourges to be released upon us, and it also needs to fear lest he do it again because of our sins. Would God do that, you ask? Would God do that again, you ask? Yes, he would. I know that we struggle with that thought. How could God do that? How could God allow that? And so we struggle with that thought. Even we as Christians, taught of the Spirit of the Lord, even we struggle with that thought. But brethren and sisters, Not only do we struggle, even the prophets struggled with that. Even the prophets had difficulty with this thought that God uses nations to scourge one another. We struggle even as the prophets struggled, and one of those prophets who struggled was this prophet, Habakkuk. Habakkuk, the prophet, is the prophet that we consider this morning. We need to bring the Word of God to history. We need to bring the light of Scripture to help us understand why. Why there is war. We need to reflect not just on the events in history. We need not just to go over the facts and mention the statistics of the casualties. We need to learn. We need to learn from war. And we can't learn from war, and we can't learn rightly unless we bring Scripture to it. Unless we bring the light of God's Word to it, because only Scripture shows us God's hand in it all. The Word of God is a light in a very dark place. And in the darkest place of all are the conflicts of humanity among themselves. And to that, we must bring the light of Holy Scripture. Why war? Why suffering? It is the never-ending, never-changing, perennial matter of human sin that is the reason for it. And the divine judgment that goes in hand with that. And so I draw your attention for some sermons to the little prophecy of Habakkuk. We want to enter into his struggle for a while because he lived in an age of world war. He lived in an age of conflict and turmoil among the nations. And we want to enter into his struggle. And we want to go into his watchtower with him to watch this man as he watches and waits for God in the midst of the calamity of the nations. It is only three chapters, 56 verses. It is not a long prophecy, and for that reason he has been called a minor prophet. He is the eighth of 12 minor prophets. All that we know about him, and that is very little really, can only be deduced from his prophecy that we have before us in our hand. He is not referred to by name in any other part of Scripture, though his prophecy is quoted several times in the New Testament epistles, and with great effect too. We know his name, Habakkuk. We know his office. It says in the first verse of his prophecy, the prophet, Habakkuk the prophet. We know he ministered in Judah and in especially Judah's capital, Jerusalem. And we have a fair idea of the time period in which he ministered because it's fairly clear from his book. Although he doesn't date his book nor mention any of the kings who were reigning at the time of his ministry. But it is that period of history that I want to speak about first of all this morning. The historic setting of this prophecy. When he wrote it, in what circumstances he wrote it. You see, Scripture, men and women, cannot be wrenched out of its historic context and you interpret it any old way you like and apply it to your present without first of all understanding its own historic contents. That's not how you treat the Word of God. You have to know the history in which it was written and the history out of which it came. It must be interpreted in its historic setting. And if we know that context, we can better understand what the prophet says, and especially we can better understand why he says it. Habakkuk is writing at the time of three superpowers. Three superpowers, and Judah is stuck in the middle of them. Little Judah, amongst the great nations, amongst the superpowers, stuck there in the middle. On their left flank, the southwestern, is Egypt. Egypt is a superpower trying to maintain its power against others in the east. And Judah is a kind of a buffer in that regard between Egypt and others. On Judah's eastern flank, there are two superpowers. One is waning. One is about to fall, as Habakkuk writes, and one is rising. The waning superpower is the Assyrian Empire. For many years it was unchallenged. It had invaded the northern kingdom of Israel the century before. Israel was destroyed. The Hebrews in the northern kingdom were carried away captive and dispersed among the nations and never recovered and have not been found to this day. The southern kingdom, called Judah, through the great mercy of God and under the reign of a godly king, Hezekiah, Judah was delivered from the Assyrians. For God heard Hezekiah, and for the sake of David, his great father, Judah was spared from the Assyrian of invasion. You read about that in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. Nevertheless, there remain tensions between Assyria and conflicts between her and Judah for a time, but the kingdom of Judah remained intact and its royal throne survived. And it generally maintained its independence. And in the balance of power between Egypt and Assyria, Judah remained stable. But a new superpower is arising in the horizon. And there's now a danger of a great shift in the balance. Not only did Syria feel it and fear it, Egypt did as well. And even Judah trembled at the uncertainty. God revealed that superpower to the prophets to be the Chaldeans, Babylon. In this book, the book of Habakkuk, and chapter 1 and the verse 6, God says, "Lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land, to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." So the Chaldeans are coming. This superpower is rising. The time that we're talking about, and it's important that we keep the historic context in mind, we have to know this as the background before we can go into this book. The time that we're talking about is in the late 7th century before Christ, what we call the early 600s BC. This prophet before us probably prophesied between 612 BC and 588 BC. Somewhere between those extreme limits, this prophecy is dated. And if we were to pinpoint it to a date more precisely, we would probably pinpoint it around 606 or 607 BC, a very significant date in world history. This prophet, Habakkuk, was not alone. He is sandwiched between two other minor prophets, Nahum and Zephaniah, his brethren in the Lord, his contemporaries, standing with him, bringing faithfully the word of God to the nation of Judah. And as well as these three minor prophets, there is another great man of God. Even the weeping prophet, the prophet Jeremiah, these four men stood together in Jerusalem during those days. This was indeed an unusual concentration of prophets. It was very unusual. Prophets are often solitary men, but here four of them are standing together as God raises up multitudes of prophets to a little kingdom. Because the last day is coming, and a mighty judgment is on its door, and God raises up four men to warn the kingdom of Judah, to call the people to repent, to be ready to meet God. We know more about Jeremiah than the three minor prophets, of course. Nahum and Habakkuk do not mention the reigning monarchs of their ministry. But Zephaniah mentions Josiah in his first chapter and the verse 1 of his prophecy. But Jeremiah's ministry mentions several kings. We read of that in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah's ministry stretches approximately 40 years. He saw five kings, three of whom are named in his opening prophecy, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. The main king is Josiah. Jeremiah began to prophesy in his reign. And then during Jehoiakim is mentioned, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. He prophesied during his reign. But between those two kings, there was another king who only reigned for 3 months, and he's not mentioned there, Jehoahaz. And after Jehoiakim, there's another king who reigns for 3 months, Jehoiachin, and he only reigns for a short period, as he's not named there either. But after him, there is Zedekiah. So three main kings are named, and the two minor kings who only reign for 3 months in between them are not named, but they are referred to, of course, later on in his prophecy. Josiah's reign was 640 to 609 BC. It was a good reign. It was a blessed reign. You can read about him in Kings, chapters 22 and 23, and in the books of Chronicles. He was a king in fellowship with God. He was a king who really knew the Lord and loved the Lord, and he introduced many reforms into the nation, and he dealt with idolatry and with sodomy and all these things. And all the things that are contrary to the word of God, he was conscientious about and endeavored to deal with. During his reign, you remember how the word of God was found again, and it brought a great revival. And during the year 622 BC, he celebrated a great Passover throughout the kingdom, the like of which had never taken place since the days of Samuel the prophet 500 years before. It was a great revival and a great blessing, and it seemed that the Lord was working amongst the people. Josiah was a much loved king. He was much blessed, and for his sake the judgment upon Judah was stayed. But changes on the international scene were about to overtake Judah. Nahum, the prophet, had prophesied the fall of the Assyrian capital, Nineveh. This came to pass in B.C. 612. Having been besieged by the combined forces of the Medes and Babylon, it finally was overcome. Nabopolassar was king of Babylon at that time. The Babylon was on the ascendancy. Judah hated the Assyrians, as did the Egyptians. They had no sympathy for the downfall of Nineveh. Judah hated them for what they had done to the Hebrews in the northern kingdom and for their pride against Judah and against Jehovah. And so the overthrow of Nineveh was to them a time of great rejoicing. But with the fall of Nineveh, Egypt knew it was time to mobilize, time to gain some of the Assyrian territory, and certainly time to prevent the Babylonian expansion into the Assyrian area and down into Egypt. And so Egypt immobilized its armies under its pharaoh, Necho. So Pharaoh arose, and he headed towards Carchemish, which was an Assyrian stronghold on the River Euphrates, where there were a number of fortresses, and there Egypt and Syria seemed to combine together to try to hold off the Babylonian hordes. The last remnant of the Assyrian army was holding out there. But Babylon must be stopped by Egypt. And so Pharaoh made his way through the land of Israel, heading towards Carchemish. But King Josiah did something. He felt inclined to prevent Egypt. He probably wanted to take the northern part of Israel again and establish Hebrews there. And so he wanted to prevent Egypt. He wanted to make final the overthrow of Assyria. And he didn't want Egypt to be strengthened anymore. So Josiah went with his army to meet Egypt. And in the valley of Megiddo, Egypt and Judah interlocked in warfare. We read the account. Josiah was mortally wounded there and died soon after. He did that military enterprise in disobedience to God's will, and he was slain therefore in the battle. Egypt headed on to Carchemish. In the meantime, Josiah's son Jehoahaz, he took control of Jerusalem, but he only reigned 3 months because Necho sent a military enterprise down to Jerusalem, took over Jerusalem, and put upon the throne a puppet king, Jehoiakim by name, another son of Josiah and brother of Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz was taken to Egypt, where he died, even as Jeremiah the prophet had predicted. And so it's somewhere during this reign of this Jehoiakim, this Egyptian puppet king, that this prophecy of Habakkuk is found. Jehoiakim was no Josiah. He was not the people's choice. He would not have been Josiah's choice to be king. And under him, things went from bad to worse. He's a man who cut up Jeremiah's prophecy with his knife. He's a man who threw the scriptures into the fire and would have nothing to do with the word of God. He's a man who pursued and persecuted Jeremiah the prophet, and very likely Habakkuk too. He was no good. He was wicked. He was evil. And under him, idolatry and wickedness intensified. He built his grand palace up more and more, while the people fell into poverty and the nation decayed. And lawlessness and violence became the common thing in the nation. And the land was filled with chaos and wickedness on every hand in that age of lawlessness. And this king is probably one of the most wicked since the days of Ahaz. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, the Bible says, according to all that his fathers had done. Meanwhile, only the fortress at Carchemish stood in the way of the Babylonian advance into Syria and then into Israel and into Judah itself. But the prophets predicted they were coming. And among those prophets was this prophet that we are looking at in the days to come. Habakkuk then gave his oracle about 3 years or so into Jehoiakim's reign, about 606 BC. And the following year, the dam broke. Carchemish fell. The flood tide of the Babylonians commenced to come into the nations. Egypt and Assyria crumbled before a new prince. King Nebuchadnezzar was sick and had to go home. But his young son, the young prince, soon to be the new king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, a very violent and wicked man, very shrewd, a great military strategist. He won the day. He won the battle. He won the war. And Babylon became the one great superpower. And Habakkuk's prophecy comes in there just before the defeat at Carchemish and under the ungodly reign of Jehoiakim. And as I said, at that time, Judah was a terrible place to live in. Its bag of wickedness was almost full. And the prophet said, especially Zephaniah, the day of the Lord is coming, and judgment is on the horizon. And God told to Habakkuk, the Chaldeans, that mighty, hasty nation, are on their way. And Jeremiah preached this, and the three minor prophets preached this to the people. And Habakkuk's work, which you have before you, was published to them. And today you have it, because it has been preserved. And it's been preserved, men and women, because it is God's word. God's word. Written not only for the people of Judah in the days of that minor prophet, but written also for all those into whose hand it comes in future generations, that we might see the human race never changes. And as long as it never changes, the ways of God with it shall never change as well. That we might realize our only hope is not the League of Nations and the United Nations and the wisdom and the dealings of men, but our only hope is a divine deliverer and a savior. Even the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ our Lord. Habakkuk was greatly troubled during those years, as we shall see. Troubled with the wickedness of the land on his nation and his fellow countrymen. But something else troubled him as well. That God could use a nation more wicked even than Judah to punish Judah. That God could use so wicked a nation as Babylon. That God could use the Chaldeans. He was troubled with that thought. And this oracle shows that he was troubled. And he wrote about it in his book. And the people of Judah saw his struggle, though that did not even change them. Not even a weeping prophet, not even a heartbroken man of God changed them, let alone the words of warning that he brought. Nothing changed them. The prophecy, for the most part, fell on deaf ears. Some received it, but they were too few. The nation did not repent, and the judgment fell, even as predicted. And as it fell, the prophets were not glad, but they were right. The prophets were not glad that their warnings came to pass. The prophets were not glad at that, but sad. Because these prophets were tender men. These prophets were men of like passions as ourselves, burdened and troubled prophets, struggling themselves with issues, struggling themselves with questions of why and how and wherefore. Soft-hearted men, men of tears, sometimes men with doubts. And such a prophet was Habakkuk, as we shall see. And in this book we shall see him, honest and faithful, and like Jeremiah, a weeping prophet. We have covered the historic context. Keep it in mind as we go through it. And take warning from this book. Repent. The judgment of God is coming. You will be visited for your sins unless you repent and turn to the Lord. And let the nation be warned. And it's a job of ministers of the gospel to warn not only their people, but as they have opportunity, to warn the nation that unless the nation repent from its wickedness and turn to God, it shall be visited in judgment. War shall come upon us. Plague shall visit our shores unless the people repent. Now, God is long-suffering. There were years that passed before Nebuchadnezzar was actually knocking at the door. But it's coming. It's coming. And that's why the old prophets used to pray, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. And as we gather for prayer next week, we're not praying for wrath. We know wrath is coming, but we're not praying for wrath. We're praying for mercy. We're praying for grace. We're praying for sinners to be saved. We're praying for the ungodly to be converted, not to be driven to hell. We're praying for them to be driven to Christ. We don't desire the damnation of any man, however wicked. We desire their salvation. And we pray for it, that they will come to Christ. And that you yourself here this morning would come to Christ.